Matthew Henry commented on verse 26, the following words: "Man's creation was a more signal and immediate act of divine wisdom and power than that of the other creatures. The narrative of it is introduced with something of solemnity and a manifest distinction from the rest," speaking of the rest of creation. "Hitherto it had been said, 'Let there be light, and let there be a firmament, and let the earth or waters bring forth,' and such a thing. But now the word of command is turned into a word of consultation: 'Let us make man,' for whose sake the rest of the creatures were made. This is a work we must take into our own hands," is the significance that Mr. Henry is pointing out. In the former acts of creation, God speaks as one having authority. In this, a work as one having affection. For his delights were with the sons of man. Proverbs chapter 8 in verse 31. It should seem as if this were the work which he longed to be at. As if he had said, "Having at last settled the preliminaries, let us now apply ourselves to the business. Let us make man." Man was to be a creature different from all that had been hitherto made. Flesh and spirit, heaven and earth must be put together in him, and he must be allied to both worlds. And therefore, God himself not only undertakes to make him, but is pleased so to express himself as if he called a council to consider of the making of him. Let us make man. The three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, consult about it and concur in it. Because man, when he was made, was to be dedicated and devoted to Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And then he makes an interesting statement: "Into that great name we are, with good reason, baptized. For to that great name we owe our being. Let him rule who said, 'Let us make man.'" After hearing of the attention that God directed toward making man and woman, it is only fitting that we would wonder how he made them. This is a question that has surfaced and resurfaced again and again throughout recorded time, throughout history. It is a question upon which men have speculated, searched, and researched. How was man made? To this question, God has given a very deliberate answer. In chapter 2, we have the specifics of the act of creation. God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into him. And then he took a rib from man and made woman, the helper of man. But here in chapter 1, God gives us the essential nature of who we are. The image of God is the essence of man. It is what makes us who we are and who we will always be. Yes, sin has affected who we are to a great degree, but it does not remove the image of God from the individual. It certainly does not remove the responsibility of man to God. We are responsible to Him. Nor does it remove the image of God from the soul. The psalmist called men and women the world over to make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Part of the proof, part of the reason for it was, it is He that hath made us. Tonight we want to consider this truth. We want to think about it. We want to understand the authority of God over our souls. We want to recognize our responsibility to Him. And so we're going to consider the truth set before us in this text, verses 26 and 27 specifically. God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. It is God's indelible mark upon the soul. And I want you to think on that theme with me this evening. First point, or the first heading that I would set before you this evening, is the image of God defined. Image of God defined. Shorter Catechism question number 10 asks, how did God create man? The answer is, God created man male and female after His own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. It's a very good definition. It is very simple, it is very basic, but it includes all of the elements that are in place or intact in the idea of God's image upon man. Please note, before we go any further, that God created man male and female. He didn't just create man. We look down through our text in verses 26 and 27, and we read that God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea," and so on. So He was speaking not just of Adam. Speaking of Adam and his wife, Eve, and He was speaking of all that would come from them. Turn over to Genesis chapter 5, after the fall. Verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God, and these terms are synonymous, likeness and the image of God, they are expressing exactly what is being said here. In the likeness of God made He him, male and female created He them, and blessed them, called their name Adam in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness, after his image. Did that image include the image of God? If it didn't, then Adam was not Adam. We don't know what this text of Scripture is speaking of. The point there that is being made by the author and being stated by God is that the image of God was propagated upon the souls of all that came forth from Adam. Calvin's doctrine expands upon the Shorter Catechism's question how God created man to include rational and moral powers. He did this in contrast to Luther's definition, which excluded the rational and moral powers from the image of God. With all due respect, I believe that Dr. Luther was wrong in that regard. For the image of God, as it is defined as knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, and dominion over the creatures, must include the rational powers, or it could not include holiness. Holiness is the idea of applied righteousness, separation unto God for the accomplishment of His will, His law, His moral purpose. That's an aspect of the will. Luther wanted to relegate that separate from the image of God. Calvin's doctrine included it. Calvin also suggests in some ways that the image of God extended to the physical attributes of man. I don't want to get off on a tangent here. And I certainly don't want to speculate or suggest something that is not absolutely biblical. But I can't understand how any aspect of man could be separated from the image of God. As proof of this, and others may take exception with this, but I would go to Psalm 40, Hebrews chapter 10, where the Lord Jesus speaks specifically of having a body prepared for Him. This was a body prepared for Him. It was prepared for Him in eternity. So Christ was not made in the likeness of who we are. We are made in the likeness of who Christ is. That's a comforting thought. Again, I'm entering the realm of speculation here, not speaking of that which is part of Reformed theology. But as I like to make clear, and I'll take the moment to state, while my theology is Reformed, it is not with a Reformed pair of glasses that I come to the Word of God. Come to the Word of God, and as I understand the Word of God, and it fits Reformed theology, then I am Reformed, my theology. If there is anything that I come to in the Word of God that is not part of Reformed theology, and I'm convinced about it, then I will depart from Reformed theology on that issue. I feel it's probably worth saying that there's nothing in any of the cardinal doctrines of Reformed theology that I could take issue with. So it would be on a minor point. It would not be something that I believe would cause me to separate from the church, separate from Reformed theology as a whole. But we reserve the right to disagree on minor points as the Lord makes them clear to us in His Word. And on this point, I would take that right and set it before you as well as for my own consideration. A summary view of the Reformed position regarding the image of God upon man is that this consists of spirituality, immortality, intellect and will, original righteousness and lordship over the lower creation. As we talk about these terms, we mention them, we set them before you, spirituality, immortality, etc., and etc. We're setting before you those things which must include and must draw our attention to the communicable attributes of God. This is something that has really stirred me in the last few weeks, in recent days. And that is the reality that truth, mercy, goodness, love, kindness, justice, power, spirituality, immortality, all of these things that are communicable attributes of God are part of who we are. And as I wrestle with the ideas of what the image of God means and who I am, in the sight of God, my responsibility to Him, I come to an understanding that I'm a model, a living, breathing soul, yes, but a model of who God is. Justice, wrath, and goodness are all elements of human behavior. Justice, wrath, goodness, when we think of goodness, we think of mercy, love, kindness, grace, so on. Those are all elements of human behavior. They are all elements of human behavior that come from the personality of God. They have no other source anywhere else, not in history or science or any philosophy. They come from God. Obviously, these are all elements of righteousness. These are all subheadings of God's righteousness. Wrath, justice, goodness, love. With no righteousness, none of these things can exist. The word, image, refers to a shadow or a model of the original. Therefore, we want to make this point. We are not talking about the essence of the original, but the stamp or imprint of it upon the creature. The image of God is not God Himself. It is very important for us to understand that. Not in any way. Else the sins committed by Adam and by all proceeding from him by natural generation would have had a destructive effect upon God's substance. This is not possible. And it's certainly not so. It's not true. It's not part of God's revelation. We're stamped with the image of God. In who we are, in our soul, in who we are in our body, in who we are in our spirit, we are that which God has designed, which comes from His own personality. It's not something distinct from Him. That is the wonder of Matthew Henry's words. That is the force of them. That when he stopped making the trees and the seeds of the ground and the light and the mountains and the dry land and the animals, he makes a very definite transition and says, instead of let there be light or let the earth bring forth and so on, he says, let us make man. Emphasizing the difference of what he's saying here. Emphasizing the drawing in of the three persons of the Trinity. The consideration or the counsel that went into making man. The image of God refers to the likeness of God or the similarities that souls possess as part of God's purpose and plan. That is the image of God. It involves the attributes, the communicable attributes of God. It involves spirituality, an ability to commune and communicate on a spiritual level. It involves the will, the intellect. God is a being with volition, with a will. The purpose, so is man. Sadly, after God had given such consideration to the creation of man, man chose to rebel against God and to use the wonders of his image for his own purposes. And that brings us to our second point this evening, the image of God defaced. Sin had a terrible result on creation and on mankind specifically. The most egregious effect of sin is its enmity toward God. It's hatred for God. It's warfare. This enmity is fiercely seen in the sinner's attitude and attacks upon the image of God in himself and upon every human being. What happened at the fall of Adam? Well, the will was bent to sin. The will that God had given man, a will of perfection, a will designed to glorify God, to achieve the highest of who God was bent to sin. Free will is determined by choice. If you have no choice, you have no free will. And that freedom of will is determined by its choice. Adam chose self, sin, and Satan. He was deceived. He didn't know the end from the beginning. He was enamored with his own potential for greatness. Pleasure. His will. He made a choice of his own will, of a will that God had given to him. And he chose sin. Choice was self and sin, not God and obedience. Choice was pride, arrogance. What else happened as a result of the fall of Adam? The intellect was warped and aimed at every lie and deception that could be and would be and is still being developed today. You think Satan is an innovator? No, he's not. He goes to the same old source time and time again. He builds upon the same heresies, the same falsehoods, the same untruths that he built on in the days of Adam and Eve, with which he deceived them, with which he corrupted Cain and drew Cain off after his own lusts. He uses the same tools of deception today. More elaborate, more careful to appeal to a certain whim of thought that is prevalent in the culture, absolutely. But it's the same false worship, it's the same idolatry, it's the same ungodliness that he uses to appeal to men. It's the same pleasures, the same pride, the same arrogance. The intellect was warped, aimed by Adam, aimed at every lie and deception that could be and would be and is still being developed. That's the result of sin. That's the nature of depravity. The image of God, and let me underscore this, the image of God was not lost or shattered even at the fall. Original righteousness was lost, yes. Holiness was lost, yes, but the image of God was not lost, removed, or destroyed. It was defaced and defiled and violated, and it is still treated the same way in every sinful thought, word, and deed, but it was not destroyed. Man no longer has righteousness, but he knows what righteousness is. And it is still appealing to every soul, no matter how sinful it may be. Man in his fallen state still has spirituality. He is in willful kinship with wickedness and the wicked one, a wicked spirit, but he is still spiritual. That has not changed. Man is still immortal. His immortality is under condemnation for law-breaking, but he is still immortal. Man still has knowledge and ability, but he uses them for his own exaltation instead of God's. He still has the capacity for love and kindness, mercy and truth. All of these things corrupted, yes. Defaced, yes. Violated, absolutely. But lost? Never. Destroyed? Not a bit of it. Let's illustrate the concept of truth. We often know when we are being deceitful. In fact, we usually know when we're being deceitful. We may try to explain it away or cover it up, but we still know we are avoiding, ignoring, and rejecting honesty. This is the presence of the image of God. Truthfulness. It's part of who He is. Part of His communicable attributes. And you can't escape it. We turn to examples from the Word of God. You can look in the, for sake of time, I'll just mention them. You can look in the book of Acts. When the Apostle Paul preached to men, others preached to men. They were confronted with the truth. These were wicked men. Agrippa, Festus, Felix. Some of the most wicked men who ever walked this earth in terms of the amount of crimes, of murders, of adulteries, covetousness, so on and so forth. Profanity. Yet what happened when the Apostle Paul spoke to them and preached to them the truth? They trembled. They said, "We will hear thee again of this matter at a more convenient season." They said, "Almost you persuade me to be a Christian." Because Paul spoke of God's truth. And the image of God in man still responds to that truth, no matter how sinful it may become. We mentioned Genesis 5, 1 through 3 to show the continuing aspect of the image of God. Turn over to Genesis 9. Genesis 9, verse 6, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." Here is the institution of capital punishment. And what is the reason for it? "For in the image of God made he man." Is it lost? Is it destroyed? Is it gone? How can it be? That is the reason for God's institution of capital punishment. The solemn truth is, one can never escape the image of God. It is permanent. It is who we are. No matter how much we deface ourselves with sin, it does not change the fact that God made us, and we are ultimately His. This is the point the Lord Jesus was getting across, not trying to get across, was getting across to the Pharisees. In our Bible reading this morning, in Matthew chapter 22, the Pharisees came to him and said, "Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or no?" What were Christ's answers? "Ye hypocrites, you know the answer. Show me the tribute money." They brought unto him a penny, and he saith unto them, "Whose is this image and superscription?" They say unto him, "Caesar's." Then said he unto them, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's, that are stamped with his image and superscription, that are molded after his likeness, that are instilled with life by his divine breath, establishing within the soul likeness of who he is, his own personality, though not in any way divine." To sinners, this is terrifying. No amount of piercing or tattooing of the body, no immersion in rebellion and self-gratification can remove this indelible mark of God. No study of human philosophies, no devotion and dedication to the blackest art can remove the permanent mark of God upon the soul. To live is to bear the law, the morality of God written upon the heart. To die in a sinful state is to lose all the resource to sin and exist forever with the image of God only intact upon the soul. Then that image of God is only the burning reminder of the refusal to take God at His word and repent of sin. To saints, the permanent mark of God upon us, upon man, is a comfort. The image of God stamped upon the soul And specifically, the believing soul reflects the express image of God found in the Lord Jesus Christ. This brings us to our third point, the image of God demanded. The New Testament gives us great encouragement regarding the restoration of the image of God within us. I want to be careful about our understanding of that word restoration. It is marvelous to consider that God is not content simply to remake the old stamp that was placed on Adam, but He presents the world with the express image of His Son, of His person, rather, in His Son. Indeed, this is the purpose of redemption and regeneration. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Well, rather, let's read all three verses, beginning in verse 1 to get the context. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Through Christ, God does the work of restoring the image of God in the believer. This underscores the point that we're talking about this image of God not being some materialistic idea, not being something made merely out of the dust or something material, but it is who we are. We're dealing with the immortal soul. God demands the image to be renewed, to be restored, be established again in the soul, upon the soul of the person. Means it for it to be exalted. He's done, and in order to do so, He has sent His own Son. He has sent Christ into the world to bear His image and so give us His people, the believer, the right idea of the image of God. Cleanse away the old, defaced idea, and to live again according to how God has made us. This is the purpose of Christ. Notice the New Testament text. We'll look through them quickly this evening, our final point. Let's turn, please, to Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. Romans 8, 29. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Here's the beginning. Here is the statement of God, the teaching of the epistles. The book of Romans, the beginning of the epistles, regarding the restoration of the image of God, regarding the reestablishment of it, the exaltation of it in the believer. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 3. I want you to see the words. Ephesians chapter 4, I'm sorry, I wrote the wrong text. Ephesians 4 and verse 24. And after that ye put on the new man, which after God is created, after God in the image of God is created in righteousness and true holiness. There we have God's righteousness reestablished in the soul. There we find righteousness regained. Not our own puny righteousness of our own efforts, in Christ, we find absolute righteousness, that which is necessary for acceptance with God. Colossians, a few pages over, Colossians 3, verse 10. Look at verse 9. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds of sin, flesh, depravity, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of him that created him. The express reference here to him that created him is not just God the Father, it is Christ. Look back in Colossians chapter 1. Creation is attributed to Christ. So here we have knowledge renewed, righteousness regained, knowledge renewed. The soul is revived. The dead spirit of the sinner is quickened and communion with God rejoined. I don't think I have to emphasize the text in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. We read in verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, made us and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so on. The will is redirected. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. This is all the work of the Holy Spirit of God. Turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians, back a few pages. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. It's all the work of the Holy Spirit. Change of the old man, the sinful man, who has done nothing but deface and heap marks and scars, or attempt to heap the marks and scars upon the image of God stamped upon him, is renewed, is restored after the image of Christ. This is the work of redemption and regeneration. This is the work of the Spirit of God. The image of God is demanded. It is not excused. It is not set aside. We're still responsible to him. The solemnity of these words is found in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it is his work to accomplish this exaltation or restoration of the image of God in man. It is his work, it is his Spirit's work to produce what? Godliness. Godliness. Likeness to God. Hallelujah, the Christian says. How wonderful to think that there is one who has undertaken this work on my behalf. No longer do I have to stand here or sit here and live any longer in doubt and fear, dismay and even gloom and doom attitude about my own sin, my own propensity for it. There is one who has undertaken my behalf to see that the image of God is not just established, restored, but is exalted, is glorified. And in doing so, he glorifies his people. The study of the image of God in man is a marvelous, marvelous study. Is that which we should all take as seriously and as solemnly as Matthew Henry sets it before us in his introduction, remembering of what God said at the outset, let us make man. Created in the image of God means every soul has God's indelible mark on him. This is a glorious and humbling truth. It is a word of encouragement. It's a word of sustaining power. It's a word of promise. It's a word tonight that I hope we will take with us as Christians. Those yet outside of Christ, it is a word of terror. The image of God is not some ideal. It's not limited to this body. The image of God is that which He has spoken. It is immortal. And it will remain with you forever. If you hate God now, what will you do when you are remade to suffer the torments of hell forever? And the only remembrance or recollection that you have is the truth of God upon your being. And it will remain forever and ever. If it doesn't, God is not God. Christians are the greatest fools there are. We know it is not so. God is God. And God's Word makes all the difference.